It's a very sobering reality, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we live in a very highly sexualized society. Day by day, sexuality just screams at us from billboards and magazines, from television sitcoms and movies. In the workplace, if you say anything about it, then you're regarded as a prude. We live in a society that ridicules a 20-year-old who is still a virgin, a culture that embraces recreational sex as the ultimate entertainment. In that kind of world, congregation, adultery is accepted as normal. And so increasingly people say, well, if someone wants to have an affair, that's their business. Why should we concern ourselves about that? So this morning we have a commandment before us that really doesn't go over very well in our society today. And God says, you shall not kill. Our society agrees and says murder is wrong. When God says you shall not steal, our society nods positively and says, yes, we still want to lock up robbers. But when God says you shall not commit adultery, society asks, and why not? And the sad thing is that increasingly, also in the churches, we shrug our shoulders. Maybe, congregation, it's because adultery is such a pleasurable sin. And the pleasure is heightened when there's something about it that is illicit, that adds to the excitement and the challenge. This morning I could talk about a lot of things that are related to this commandment. I could talk about many positive things, the beauty of romance and the delight of courtship. I could mention what it means to be a man or a woman and how we relate together. I could also talk this morning, of course, brothers and sisters, about many, many negative things, about lust and promiscuity and pornography and rape. I could mention the problems of teenage pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases. But I don't want to do any of that this morning. Instead, I want to highlight this morning especially that this commandment is not just about sex. The study of this commandment has to begin way back in Genesis. It must begin with God making us male and female as sexual beings, and then God evaluating that and coming to the conclusion about us with our sexuality that it was very good. We'd especially want to spend time in Genesis 2 in the institution of marriage, because God ordained marriage to be the place where sexuality is to be expressed. Andrew Covenhoven, who has written a number of devotional books, puts it well when he compares sex to fire. He says, if you have a fire in your house, you don't have to worry, as long as it's burning in the fireplace. If it's in the hearth, it fulfills its purpose to give warmth and functions in the house to be a blessing to the family. But if it runs through your living room uncontrolled, it will destroy your house. And so too, when sexual desire fulfills its God-given role in marriage, then lives are warmed and lives are blessed. But when sexual desire runs wild, lives are ruined. And so sexuality is good, brothers and sisters, but it belongs within marriage. And that's the point of this commandment. It's not just about sex, it's about marriage. And this commandment is there, put there by God to protect that exclusive, unique relationship. It's a relationship in which there is just no room for any third party. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 19 when he said, what God has put together, let not man separate. The problem is that marriage too became tainted and spoiled by sin. We see that very early in the book of Genesis, just seven generations from Adam. Lamech defies God and marries two women. And so the Bible introduces us very early to polygamy. Even affected the life of the patriarchs, and you know the stories. I find it interesting, congregation, that although polygamy is not specifically anywhere condemned in Scripture, it is never shown in a good light, and it is certainly implicitly condemned. When Abraham bedded Hagar, it led to problems. And in Jacob's family, those two sister wives had huge issues. reality is that God intended marriage to be an exclusive relationship, one man, one woman, no one else. And that's the big problem with adultery, isn't it, congregation? Adultery puts a dagger into that relationship. A third party comes into that exclusive relationship and it's just torn apart. Of course, the damage that's done varies from situation to situation. I could tell you this morning about a wife who lived with an adulterous husband the whole of her life. And she put up with her philandering until the day she died. I'd have to add that it caused her a lot of pain. Maybe that lady was something of an exception in staying with him. But this morning, congregation, we know it so well. Many of us from our own lives and our own experiences in our own families, that when adultery takes place, it is devastating. It absolutely ruins not just that marriage, but sometimes whole families. Leaves scars in the lives of children. It creates bitterness that often lasts a lifetime. And unfortunately, usually the whole family ends up paying the penalty for that adulterous relationship of that one person. You see, God's intention in this commandment, congregation, is to spare us that kind of pain. This commandment was put there by the Lord for our benefit by putting a protective hedge, as it were, around our marriages. Maybe it's helpful this morning for us to look at the context here in Deuteronomy. Israel was about to enter the promised land. They're camped there on the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan from Jericho. And they're about to cross into this land where the culture of that society is sex-saturated, where even religion worship comes complete with temple prostitution. And in that new land they're going to, in those circumstances, their marriages are under threat. And so God gives this commandment to protect marriage in the promised land. This morning, congregation, I need to take it further than that because the implication here is much wider. Adultery doesn't just destroy a marriage and doesn't just destroy a family. When adultery becomes acceptable, society suffers the consequences. Because marriage and the family are the basic building blocks of society. And you cannot undermine marriage and undermine family and expect that society will escape unscathed. As the family goes, so goes society. Today, not only has adultery become acceptable and normal, we now have what we call serial monogamy. I know two men who have both been married for the fourth time. And I think of the consequences, congregation. I think of many schools around this city of Toowoomba where kids from broken homes outnumber the kids from stable homes. Children who are living with siblings from two other fathers and the problems that causes. And some of us who are mentoring Kids Hope Kids, we know all about it. We hear the stories from our kids. Children who are shunted around and fought over in custody battles. Battles in which there are no winners, only losers. You see, congregation, why God gives us this commandment. It's not just about illicit sex. It's about the family. It's about marriage. It's about society. And God did not want Israel becoming like those Canaanites into whose land they were about to move. In fact, God used them to destroy that culture. This morning I know that when I say these things, I'm loading a guilt trip on some of us. We've been unfaithful, or maybe we're the victims of unfaithfulness. Well, the wonderful thing is that God not only gives us His law, brothers and sisters, God has also given us the gospel of His grace, and that's the glorious news that there is forgiveness even for the sin of adultery. And there is healing through the gospel of Christ for those who have been caught up in it. And those of us who have been caught up in adultery have also experienced the richness of God's grace and the healing work of His Spirit. And this morning we're able to rejoice in that together. Today our society not only needs to hear the seventh commandment loudly and vehemently proclaimed, it especially needs to hear also the good news of forgiveness. I guess this morning it would be true to say that most of us here are sitting in church and we've never had an affair. And we've never struggled with the pain of an unfaithful partner. And so maybe it's a little tempting for us this morning to piously congratulate ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those other people. If that's the case, brothers and sisters, then I want to say that the Lord has some ways of wiping that pious, smug smile off our faces. Because in Matthew 5, when Jesus deals with his commandment, he ups the ante. And he says that the man who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery. And surely God also, the Lord also meant it the other way, that a woman who looks at a man lustfully has already committed adultery with him in her heart. And so again, this commandment this morning, it's not just about that act of illicit sex. It's also about attitude. Jesus says, even the lustful look is sin. And that means this morning that before you sling off at the guy who got caught out having an affair, and before you condemn your adulterous workmate, you need to ask where you're at when it comes to that lustful look. The books you read, the magazines you look at, the internet sites you visit, the office secretary that you fantasize about. These words, congregation of Jesus, are a damning condemnation of the lustfulness of the human heart. This commandment isn't just about sex, it's about purity of mind and thought. So I was preparing for this morning, I came across a story about Jimmy Carter. Many of you will remember him, a president of the United States. But when he was running for president of the USA, he had an infamous interview with Playboy. And he admitted to the interviewer that he had committed adultery. And then he added, in my mind. And apparently that was something the interviewer just couldn't get his head around, that you could actually commit adultery in your head. But we this morning, congregation, we know that. We have the words of Jesus and he spells it out. And he was reminding us that sin begins between our ears. And that before we even carry out the act, we can already be guilty of sin in our minds. And okay, outwardly and physically, yes, there are differences. Sin in our mind doesn't do the damage that the outward sin does. But the point is, it makes us just as guilty before God. And that ought to keep all of us this morning very humble when we hear about the sins of others. Jesus' words, congregation, as he applies this commandment, shows us our need for the gospel and for God's promise to renew our hearts. But I want to say this morning that even for Christians, sexual purity in our minds can still be a battle. And it's a battle in which I found some biblical examples of wonderful help. I think of the story of Joseph in Egypt as he was seduced by Mrs. Potiphar. And he didn't stick around to discuss where their relationship might go. And he didn't hang around there waiting to see what might develop. He fled. He got himself out of there quickly, so quickly that he even left the cloak that she had held on to in her hands. He got out of there. And then I think in contrast of a young man very early in my ministry who I counseled, he was working in an office in the city. He came to me and said, I have a real problem maintaining sexual purity in my mind. And he related how on his way home from work he would pass a newsagent and would find himself going in, and surely every time he would end up in the rack with the men's magazines. And unlike Joseph, he was deliberately putting himself in that place of temptation. And I said to him, that newsagents ought to be out of bounds for you. Find a different route for your way home. I think of the story of Job, congregation, and something Job says about his efforts to maintain sexual purity in his mind. And he foreshadows the teaching of Jesus. In chapter 31, the first verse, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. A covenant with his eyes. Let me mention this morning, congregation, one other implication of these words of Jesus. I believe Jesus is not just saying that you can also sin with a lustful look. While that's true, I believe he's also showing us that sin involves a process. And those who are in my pro-faith group will remember the chairs. And we asked which chair is we're sitting on as we looked at the process that sin takes is actually where sin begins. I once confronted a lady congregation that emotional attachment with a man who was not a husband. She was spending, and she admitted that things were not all that well at home. She said, "We're not sleeping." And I said to her, "You don't have to." Said, "You've already committed adultery too often, congregation, before we do anything physical." And I believe that's the point Jesus is making. Adultery rarely just happens. And intimacy is not just about sex. It often begins with inappropriate confidences and friendships. And the entanglement just gets deeper and deeper till it climaxes in physical adultery. The point is, brothers and sisters, we need to work at our relationships with our spouse. We need to work at it so that your spouse won't look for emotional support from someone else. Adultery very rarely just happens. It happens because certain needs for intimacy and companionship are not being met at home. And so this commandment is calling from us a total commitment to that person to whom we're married. And that's hard work, brothers and sisters, and we know that. It needs much effort and much prayer and much grace. It's about adultery and not actually about sexual adultery. Do you know that? It's true. Because there is another kind of adultery. There is in the Bible also spiritual adultery, and that's the way in which God talks about idolatry. Exchanging the true God for false gods, for idols. And that was a huge problem for Israel. You know about that. Over and over and over, you read about it in the Bible. You find it first in Leviticus, it's mentioned in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, and in the book of Judges especially. Over and over, they commit spiritual adultery. End of Judges 8, we have the story of Gideon dying, and we notice it there. Let me just read the verse. It says, "No sooner had Gideon died than Israel again prostituted themselves to the Baals." Do you notice that, congregation? How idolatry is spoken of in terms of prostitution. Because in the Bible, forsaking God for other gods, for false gods and idols, that's spiritual adultery. There's two Old Testament prophets that especially pick up on this. Ezekiel has, in his prophecies, a very graphic but a very sad picture of Israel as a prostitute. Instead of being faithful to God, she plays the harlot. Maybe the classic example is the prophet Hosea. And you know the story, how God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute and take her as wife. And it comes to the point where Hosea doesn't even know whether the children she has are his own. Hosea is acting out in his life and in his marriage the situation between God and Israel. And it's a sad, sad picture. But brothers and sisters, it's also a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness and God's grace and God's forgiveness as he over and over again forgives and again takes Israel to himself despite their spiritual adultery. Why does the Bible, congregation, speak of idolatry as adultery? It's because God was the husband of Israel and Israel was the wife of God, so to speak. Behind it lies that concept of marriage that is set out in Genesis. God wanted marriage to be more than just a relationship between a husband and a wife. God wanted marriage to be a picture of his covenant relationship with his people. And there are some powerful parallels. Think about it. Both relationships are spoken of in terms of a sacred and solemn covenant. Marriage is a solemn agreement between husband and wife, and the Bible calls it the covenant of marriage. And God's relationship with Israel was sealed with a solemn covenant, a binding covenant. Both relationships are exclusive. Marriage between one man and one woman. God's relationship between the one God and his one people. Both relationships involve deep intimacy and love. God made man and woman with a capacity to love each other deeply and tenderly. And God wanted to show that deep and tender love that would unite him with his people. And so whenever Israel turns its back on God, it's committing spiritual adultery. The question, congregation, is whether that still applies to you and I today, and I would say absolutely. In fact, in some ways, congregation, even more so, because what is our identity as Christians? Our identity is that we as the church are the bride of Christ. And God gives us this commandment today for the well-being of our marriages, but also to protect our integrity as we model for the world the relationship between Jesus and his church. Again, congregation, as we think of that, it's a reminder that we can't look down from our little pedestals on fornicators and adulterers. And you as a Christian may not sling off at the man or the woman in the workplace who's caught out having an affair. We've all of us had affairs. Because there were moments in our life where we dishonored Jesus. There were moments when we let some other idol take his place and take our affections from him. And in that moment, we were committing spiritual adultery. We're all guilty. All of us have sinned and rebelled against the Lord. We're all spiritual adulterers, whether we like it or not. And that guards us against spiritual pride and arrogance. And above all, it makes us appreciate the good news of forgiveness in Jesus, because we're not just spiritual adulterers, we are forgiven spiritual adulterers, praise God. I remember, congregation, the first time when I preached through the Ten Commandments, and after I'd started the series, somewhere about the third or fourth commandment it may have been, I was speaking with a lady about the Ten Commandments, and she commended me on tackling the Ten Commandments in preaching, and she said, we need to hear the Ten Commandments. But then she made an interesting comment. She said, but as far as I'm personally concerned, you can skip the seventh commandment. She said, that is not an issue for me. That whole subject leaves me cold. I don't know what she was trying to tell me, but I got the message. But I also made the point, congregation, that there is more to it than just the letter of the law. And that lady, brothers and sisters, did not understand the depths of her sinfulness. When she gets to heaven, she's going to find that everyone there is a forgiven adulterer. And many of them will be people who have been forgiven for sexual adultery. But all of us, brothers and sisters, will be there as people who have been forgiven for our spiritual adultery. Makes us realize this morning that our biggest problem for our society today is not just sexual promiscuity. Biggest problem in our society today, congregation, is that folk are prostituting themselves against the God who loves them in Jesus. And if only they would come to Jesus and deal with their spiritual adultery, God will also give them the grace to deal with their sexual adultery. May God make us faithful, congregation, to holding out in our sex-saturated society not only the seventh commandment, but also the grace of God in Jesus. Amen. I'd like us to conclude this morning by reading together Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's two questions and answers that give us a commentary on this particular part of God's law. Let me ask you the questions and invite you to read the answers with me. Congregation, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Let me lead you in prayer. Father God, we confess that we're a human being made with sexual impulses, and while that is part of your good creation, we want to confess, Father, that our sexuality too is tainted by sin. Particularly, Lord, in our day and age, a culture that is in some ways becoming so much more like Canaanite culture. We find ourselves in a sex-saturated society where it's difficult, Lord, so often to forget that lustful look and to fight against it. Help us, Heavenly Father, as your people, as people who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, to not put ourselves in places of temptation, but equip us, we pray, with the enabling of your Holy Spirit to fight against this temptation and to succeed by your grace, for your glory, and for the well-being not only of our marriage and our families, but also for the well-being of our society. We pray that in Jesus' precious name as we say together, Amen.